This morning we'll be beginning a new series. We'll be going through, Lord willing, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians after that. We're going to begin, though, with two introductory sermons, and we're going to use as a kind of key text to begin this series to paint some broad brushstroke themes that are going to really occur throughout both of the books. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 20 of chapter 2. So they'll sort of serve as the anchor point, and then we'll go back and we'll, in ensuing weeks, we'll march through it in a step-by-step, verse-by-verse way. So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 20. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing. Father, we are grateful for the goodness that you show us every day. Your mercies are new every morning, and this is no exception. And thank you that you have provided for us not only shelter and clothing and families and food, but you have given us this spiritual food, this banquet from your word. May we feast upon this word, your good word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, as we begin a study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the church at the Greek city of Thessalonica. Of course, the question might just pop up, very natural question, well, why 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Why this particular set of books? Well, first of all, you might remember that we've spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament. We've gone through not a few of the Psalms. We've gone through Ruth and Jonah and Malachi. We've also spent time in the New Testament. But we've not gone all the way through one particular New Testament book since I've been here as your pastor. And so I'm excited to begin to do that. And while it is very important to have a good, steady diet of both Old and New Testament, there's an even more important reason, particularly, to study this book. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written in the early 50s, not even 20 years after the life and resurrection of Jesus. And in 15 years or so, the gospel had spread remarkably. It had spread thousands of miles. And if you want to put a contemporary picture to it, Jerusalem and Thessalonica are about as far from each other as we are here from Salt Lake City, Utah. It's about 1,500 miles. And so when you consider that the Apostle Paul and the early Christians were mostly going by foot or by boat, it was a very dangerous and long journey. And we do well to draw inspiration and courage from this monumental effort of the early church to take the good news of Jesus to the whole world. They did it with far fewer technical resources than exist today, and I would dare say, with few exceptions, much greater courage and faith than we have. And faith and courage we will need, and we do need, if we are to endure what appears to be no longer a coming era, but an era that has now come and in fact is settling in, a current era of persecution to the church and conflict with the unbelieving world around us. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is going to teach us that the good news of Jesus and His second coming will give the apostolic church, and by that I mean both the apostolic church in its founding, but the churches today who follow the apostles' teaching, will give the apostolic church what I'm calling an eschatological purpose and hope of final victory over the raging hatred of Satan and the world. Listen to the following ways in which the world persecutes believers in Jesus. And as you listen, I want you to ask yourself, now is this talking about Paul's day, or is this talking about some other point in church history? Conspiring with the wicked to harass believers. Disturbing the civic peace with mob violence against Christians. Physically attacking the church. Dragging Christians before the magistrate. Bringing half-truths as charges against the church before the civil courts. Harassing those who would dare to stand up for those who call themselves Christians. Cancel culture, limiting the speech of Christians and imposing social and economic penalties on Christians for preaching biblical truth. So what's your answer? Are these tactics from Paul's day or from ours? And of course, being the bright congregation that you are, you've all immediately said the answer is yes. Yes, the answer is yes. Paul's day, our day, these tactics are still used by a hostile world. They're used against Christians in Thessalonica in Paul's second missionary journey in roughly 47, 48. And increasingly, we will see these tactics used against the church in our day. There's truly nothing new under the sun. But such was the tenacity and the faith of Paul and the early believers that pretty much the only true thing that their enemies could say of them is found in Acts 17, verses 6 through 7. And in that passage, as a bit of history, the hostile Jews in Thessalonica, who were envious of Paul's preaching in the synagogues, he's preaching Jesus to them from the Old Testament, as we were talking about a few weeks ago. Paul's success in converting both Jews and Gentiles to Jesus, and in their envy, they illegally take the Christians into custody, and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down, they have come here also. And about this, oh yes, that's probably the truest thing they said. Their world indeed had been turned upside down. But then they go on, they say, and Jason has received them. Ah, don't be complicit. Don't help these Christians or you'll get in trouble too. And then comes the final half-truth. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there was another King Jesus. Well, yes, it's true that Jesus indeed is another king. Although it's not true that the goal of the Christians or of Jesus was to actually come in and politically overthrow the Roman secular authority. No, these are trumped up charges and half-truths. Because the Jews and the Gentile, to the Jews and the Gentile authorities, this news about the life and the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus, it had completely turned their worlds upside down. Their paradigm was on its head. The fact that this new king, and trust me, the point wasn't lost on them, that this new King Jesus had been resurrected from the dead meant that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this meant that the existing power structures ultimately would have to bow to this king and acknowledge him as their king. And this is precisely the last thing that they want to do. And so now Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, as he's often called in the New Testament, and Timothy, they are companions together on this missionary journey that goes from Acts 15:36 through 18:22. And in spite of all the riots that come from after their preaching of the gospel and the imprisonment and the persecution, they have the audacity to keep on faithfully proclaiming the good news of Jesus. How does this happen? How can this be possible for three people to persist in doing a thing that seems sure to get them killed? And if it doesn't get them killed, it's going to land them in jail. And if not thrown in jail, at the very best thing that's going to happen is for them to be ostracized and harassed and placed into economic and social humiliation. Well, this is why we read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I want to mention one more thing that didn't make it into the outline. It would be a point C. So we're still sort of in an introduction to the introduction, if you will. But I want to mention one thing that you won't find in the outline. It's the answer to that previous question. How is it that people can do what they do for Christ? And apart from the obvious answer that God was with them and strengthening them and giving them the power of the Spirit, this something that they had was more of a mindset. I'm going to refer to this mindset as the already and not yet aspect of the eschatology of Paul. Now that's a $64,000 theological phrase. And I'm going to unpack it for you. Don't worry about it. Hopefully it's at this point, I didn't see anybody's eyes roll back into their head when I said that. So hopefully you guys are going to be okay. But I'm going to explain what we mean by this. That's obviously not a phrase that I just made up. That's a borrowed phrase, but it's an important one. And I'm bringing it to you, as I've said before, not to impress you, but to give you some good, solid theological hooks to hang the good stuff that Paul is going to bring up. Because it flows from Paul's theology. This already not yet aspect of the eschatology of Paul is a key to the proper understanding not only of these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it's also going to be the bedrock to help you understand all of Paul's epistles and the entire time between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. So even though this point seems very theological, stick with me. And don't worry if it doesn't all seem clear at once. Because this is so part and parcel of what Paul teaches and preaches throughout all his books, we're going to circle back to this many, many times. And so don't ever let theological language intimidate you. After all, they're just words. And words are tools that we employ to help us understand ideas. So enough of that. What do we mean by the already not yet aspect of Paul's eschatology? And why was it so important to the mindset of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the entire early New Testament church, giving them this audacity in the face of ostracism and harassment and beatings and torture and imprisonment to go ahead and keep proclaiming that no, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Well, here's the short answer. The short answer is this. It means that the end times began with the coming of Jesus. The end times began with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They began, but they've not yet fully come. They've arrived in principle. There's much more to be said and much more to come, but they've already come. It's the already but the not yet. And so we're going to develop that a little bit. It's important to realize, brothers and sisters, for your mindset as believers, that you are living in the last days. And by that, I do not mean that you can go like this with your watch and go, well, maybe an hour, maybe a week, Jesus is coming back. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am, yes, Jesus could come back at any moment, of course. We know that. But I'm not saying, when I say we live in the last days, like you might have heard some preachers say, that the last days are going to come really soon. And we know that for a fact. That's not what we're saying here. What the New Testament calls the latter days, or these last days, are in fact terms that are used to talk about the time between the first coming of Jesus and His second coming. Because we're used to thinking of the term eschatology only in terms, say, for example, of the state of believers after they die. What happens to my body when it's placed in the grave? Is it going to stay there forever? No. At the last day, it's going to be raised again. Or sometimes we're trained to think that eschatology only has to do with the things that will happen right after or right surrounding when Jesus returns in power and glory. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. And included in that will be all the things that happen in the new heavens and the new earth. In the New Testament, this period of the last days actually begins then with the first coming of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, like we spoke about a couple Sundays ago. The resurrection of Jesus becomes the trigger point. You might say the commencement of what the Bible refers to as the new creation. Jesus inaugurates, or He ushers in, the new creation by being the firstborn from the dead, the Bible will say. His resurrection sets the pattern for both your physical bodily resurrection at the last day, but also your spiritual resurrection when you are born again by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' resurrection from the dead sets that pattern. He's raised to new life. He ushers in the new creation. And you who believe are born again. You become a new creation, the Bible says. The promise of the bodily resurrection is yours. It's a promise that is yours now. But you don't see it yet, do you? You experience spiritual resurrection already. But in the not yet category is your physical resurrection. That comes at the last day. You'll begin to see the pattern as we go. And as you use that as a type of lens to look through Paul's reading and writing, you'll start to see how it starts to snap, crackle, and pop. You'll start to see it everywhere you go. By virtue of your new birth, by faith in Jesus, the new creation already begins in you. Jesus is raised from the dead, and spiritually so are you, but you have not yet been raised from the dead physically. Listen to how G.K. Beale, a well-known writer and Bible teacher, teaches this, describes this in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's two paragraphs. They're not long paragraphs. So, again, I want you to focus in on this. But he really explains it well. He says this: as Christians, we presently experience only a part of what will be completely experienced in the final form of the new heavens and earth. There is what some call an already and not yet dimension to the end times. The great end time predictions have already begun the process of fulfillment. And here's how he ends it. Therefore, the apostles understood eschatology as a redemptive historical and theological mindset within which the church is to place itself and to think. The apostles knew that they were already living in the end times. And so what this means is that the end times have already begun in the first century from the standpoint of how the apostles view salvation history and everything that they're doing, the work of the church, their daily lives, what they do when they get up in the morning, from morning to night. They view it in terms of the fact that we're in the end times. We're in that time where Jesus has said, I reign, my reign has begun, my kingdom has come, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And so we shouldn't see the end times as not having already come yet at all, as merely reserved for some future date. They're already here, but not yet in their completed state. And it's precisely this already not yet mindset that gave the apostles, and that will give you and me, that will give us the audacity that they needed and that we need to endure in the end times conflicts that are upon us, to face courage, to have courage in the face of all kinds of persecution. This is why we're studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, brothers and sisters. The tribulation of persecution is already upon us. It began with the sufferings of Jesus, and it culminated in his crucifixion on the cross. We find that more and more in our day, people are being silenced for proclaiming and maintaining the truth of the gospel. And it's not just happening on other continents anymore. It's happening in North America. It's happening here. And yet the church is called to go on standing tall, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming that there is a new king, there's a new victor. We sing the hymn, "The Son of God goes forth to war." And so we're called to be the church militant while we're still on the earth. That doesn't mean we pick up guns and throw bombs. But what it does mean is we are the church that does not give up. We are the church that has courage. We are the church that knows who the final victory belongs to, that it belongs to our King, Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And so it's the same mindset of the early church that they're living in the end times, that Jesus has won the victory, and that in principle already we have the victory, and yet that victory, we still don't see it fully completed. That'll be on the last day. It's that attitude that will keep us steady. It's that attitude that will keep us steady, because even though the New Testament says the ends of the ages are upon us, Satan still isn't going to give up. Satan didn't stop trying to hinder Paul. Your flesh won't stop fighting against you. Sin is not utterly eradicated within you. The world still won't bend the knee to King Jesus. And so we're going to learn a lot about from 1 and 2 Thessalonians about how we should live our lives, how we should think, how we can view all the stuff that's coming at us from now until the end of the age, until Jesus returns in power and glory. And so the first thing I want us to understand then, as we start to transition into the text, is that this already not yet aspect of Paul's eschatology, it's foundational, and it's going to be the bedrock upon which the four themes that we're going to explore in the next 2 weeks are built. And so what are some of those themes? Well, you've got them as the points in your outline. We're going to look at two of them this morning. We're going to look at the eschatological conflict that has arisen because of the gospel. And secondly, we're going to see how God will provide a way of keeping his church safe in the midst of this great conflict, which is the point that's entitled Apostolic Stewardship of the Gospel. Then next week we'll look at points 4 and point 5 on your outline. So what do we mean by the eschatological conflict because of the gospel? There's that word again, that long word, eschatological. Well, I hope you've got an idea now of what we mean by that. By eschatology, we mean that by eschatological conflict, that battle which is ongoing and has ensued at the coming of Jesus and will rage all the way until the last judgment commences. It shows up in 1 Thessalonians every time Paul references opposition to the gospel from sin, from within ourselves. When he calls upon the church to be holy, he's calling upon them to fight this eschatological conflict that even wages within their hearts. Opposition from Satan, from the world, and perhaps most ironically, even opposition from within the organized church. It's an eschatological conflict because at every point, every possible time in human history, after the fall into sin, in every single sphere of human activity, In every single human heart, of course except one, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been an opposition to the good news of God that will not stop warring until Satan is essentially declared Lord of all. It's that epic. It's that grand of an all-encompassing conflict between God and His followers and Satan and his followers. And so we use this term eschatological, not because it's got a lot of syllables and we like fancy words, but because it's concerned, this battle, with winning the ultimate victory of all time. Satan says, no, I'm the king. I'm going to win the victory. And Jesus says, no, I'm the king. And I've already won the victory. But at every point, Satan, sin, and the world are against the good news of the gospel. It started in the Garden of Eden, all the way back when the serpent, Satan in disguise, declared war on God and the good news that he was giving. It was good news. Creation was good news. Think about it. It wasn't even the need yet in history for redemption. No sin had occurred. It was a good, marvelous paradise, a place for mankind to walk with God, to enjoy Him forever, to delightfully anticipate being with God and being with one another forever. Life communion that would go on forever. But the serpent lied. He throws the wrench, the monkey wrench into the gears. That lie casts doubt on God's goodness. Has God really said? Becomes the foundation for all other lies. Paul will mention it in our text in verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. He tried to go see the Thessalonians. Satan hindered us. We aren't told how. Paul doesn't give us that detail. But Paul saw this hindrance in the light of this epic eschatological conflict between God and Satan. He didn't just say, things didn't work out. I got busy. He said, no, Satan hindered me. Think about it. Adam and Eve, the first members of the church, God makes a covenant of works with them. Adam stands as head of the human race. And while the first Adam fails to keep that covenant, God will show mercy by making with Adam and his posterity a covenant of grace that will be fulfilled by the last Adam, Jesus. And yet still, a fifth column arises. You know what a fifth column is, right? A fifth column is when, in wartime, there's rebels within the camp. There's people that are supposed to be on your side that are actually fighting on the side of the enemy. This fifth column rebels pop up. Members of the church have always opposed the gospel of God. And the Thessalonians knew this well, as did the Apostle Paul. Verse 14, Paul says that they've been suffering from their fellow countrymen in the same way that the Jews had persecuted the churches in Judea. The cancel culture is not a new thing. Verses 15 and 16 describe the persecution that went on in terms of a forbidding to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Oh, your Messiah has come. Oh, no. Don't tell anybody, the Jews are saying. We don't think he's the Messiah. We don't want the Gentiles to hear this good news, the people that need to hear it the most. It's interesting to note that Paul will say of these Jewish persecutors of the church that they are hostile to all men, contrary to all men. It's a fact that sometimes evil men in the church oppose genuine believers in the church as well as those who are outside of the church. Because Satan is an equal opportunity hater. He hates mankind, all of mankind. He especially hates Christians because we're ready to spread the good news of the gospel of God, which is really bad news for Satan. But Satan even hates unbelievers and wants them to suffer in hell with him forever. Because in the anti-Christian spiritual warfare that we see all around us, well, it sometimes comes from so-called Christian churches. So-called Christian churches who support what the Bible calls sin. Who align themselves with groups of people who are committing flagrant violations of the law of God. And then those so-called churches turn around and try to silence Bible-believing Christians who try to preach a genuine gospel of repentance and healing and good news through faith in Jesus. When this happens, these so-called Christian churches are denying non-Christians the opportunity to be saved. Yes, Virginia, history does repeat itself over and over again. But these evildoers, and particularly those in the organizational church who are actively opposing the true gospel, these evildoers should be afraid, very afraid. This eschatological conflict already has a winner and a loser. Verse 16 says of these evil people who persecute the church and oppose all men, it says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And here, notice that wrath, that angry and yet righteous judgment of God, is spoken of as an already accomplished fact. And yet at the same time, that wrath clearly has a not yet element to it. So you start to see this pattern fleshing itself out. In three separate places in 1 Thessalonians alone, Paul will speak of the wrath to come on those who hate God and who oppose the church and who deny salvation, the opportunity for salvation, to those who might otherwise have heard the good news. And this wrath is elaborately described by Paul in very vivid language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In that place, he will say that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that we, the believers, will receive genuine rest from persecution and tribulation. But Jesus, it says, will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's serious language. That's vivid language. This eschatological conflict that led to the killing, the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 15 mentions it, that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, this has earned them all, and all unbelievers, nothing but the wrath and curse of God. But praise the Lord, when you trust Jesus, you are delivered from this wrath. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, it says, delivers us from the wrath to come. And the way to receive this deliverance, brothers and sisters, is simply, as we love to say, with the empty hands of faith. It's not by doing some good deed, some good work. It's not by trying somehow to make yourself pleasing to God, but it's by trusting in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as your substitute. What looked like to be the greatest victory for Satan and the defeat of God Himself turns out to be the beginning of the great victory of God and His people. Because when you receive Jesus as your substitute sin bearer, your sin is forgiven. The curse is removed from you. Wrath no longer is upon you. You're delivered. And yet, here it always comes back to this, until the last day, Satan is still going to be at work in the world until that day when he's cast into the lake of fire. So the question comes as we circle to our last point, how will the church endure? How will the church persevere this eschatological conflict, which is already finished in principle, but not yet finished because Satan continues to thrash about like a wounded dragon trying to destroy the church and hinder the gospel? How do we persevere? And the answer is found in this. God has given to the apostles the stewardship of the good news for the sake of the protection and well-being of His people. The church will endure until the end of the age because the risen Jesus gave it to His apostles. He gave this stewardship of the apostles to the apostles, the good news, to preach it, to teach it, and to use it to counsel and shepherd the church. And as long as the church is faithful to this apostolic gospel, brothers and sisters, we found our safe place. We see this theme at play in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul will say this. He'll say, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." This stewardship or this trust from God meant that Paul was going to speak the truth to them no matter what. His main goal wasn't to use flattering words to them or to impress them or to try to trick them out of their money. But rather, he says, "I'm simply going to declare to you the truth." Paul loves this phrase, the gospel of God. We don't hear it that often, but Paul loves it. And that term stresses that goodness alone comes from the triune God of Scripture. And the only hope for a world where evil seems to be winning out every single day of our lives, the only hope for healing, the only hope of any kind, comes from God. And that good news is that there is a way out of sin. There is a way to be healed from your hurts. There's a way to let go of your past and be healed from all the stuff that you have done that you wish you had never done, that hurt you and hurt other people. There's a pathway to overcome grief. There's a way to enjoy God. There's a way to enjoy genuine community in the fellowship of the saints here on the earth. And that way is through hope in the risen Jesus, as He's preached to you in the apostolic gospel, in the Word of God that you find here. And we have that message written down in our New Testament. But again, to push the point, why does this make the church safe? Because surely, we've said it time and again, persecution will continue until the end of the age. And that's true. But remember, it's an eschatological battle. And you must choose a side. Going back to Beale, he puts it this way. Remember this. The apostles understood eschatology as a redemptive, historical, and theological mindset within which the church is to place itself and to think. And so you, church, we believers, are to regard ourselves as safe in the gospel of God because the victory of God is already assured through the cross of Christ and His resurrection from the dead. We may yet feel the conflict of Satan and of sin within us and of the world persecuting us, but we are to regard ourselves as safe here in the church as we are cared for by the risen Christ. He's given us His Spirit. He's given that Spirit to His apostles. His apostles have written down everything that we need for our safety from now until the last day. Paul expresses this stewardship of God's Word towards the church in ways that are tender, that are thoughtful, that are precious and endearing, moving, all reflective of the tender love of God for you. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says to them, "We were gentle among you, just like a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Verses 11 and 12, he puts it this way in terms of a father. He says, "He implored each one of you, Thessalonians, like a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory." Paul's concern for them was like a father and a mother combined in one. Paul gives us rich theology. It's glorious, but what does it result in? It results in real love for the people of God, in genuine trust with our Savior, real sacrifices for their well-being. Paul had been kicked out of Thessalonica. They were just babes in Christ. They were just brand new Christians that had just believed. And he's worried and concerned. He's got to run for his life because of the persecution, and he worries for them. And so in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says how much he longed to see them and wanted to come and see them. Satan had hindered him. Brothers and sisters, God has not left us to navigate this time alone. We are not left alone to navigate satanic oppression and the persecution of the world by ourselves. He's given you this word of the apostles who, while they were alive, followed in the footsteps of Jesus the Good Shepherd and laid down their lives, serving evil, protecting the flock of God. And Paul ties it all into eschatology in verse 19. Look at how beautifully he does this. He weaves together this rich, already not yet eschatology with a loving, practical, pastoral care for the sheep. He says to them, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our crown and our glory. It's like he's saying, church, I love you so much that when Jesus returns, my chief joy, my greatest delight in the new heavens and new earth is going to see you, is to be seeing you all in the presence of Jesus. It's always connected to the coming. Paul loved them like this already, but not yet as he would at the second coming. It's the kind of love that we as elders, as your session, as your pastor, and as your deacons have for you, beloved brothers and sisters. Not because we're as holy and as good as shepherds as we would like to be or hope to be, but because we know that God has entrusted you to our care. And we're committed to caring for you, not according to our own wisdom, but according to the wisdom of the apostolic word of God found in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, how will the church endure to the end? God appointed the apostles and those who have followed them to care for you as stewards of the good news of Jesus, that God had mercy on the world and delivered all who believe from the wrath to come through faith in Christ. Let this mindset guide your thinking and your doing in whatever comes your way, whether good times or hard times, whether persecution or times of joy. By understanding ourselves as living at the end of the age, by seeing everything we do in the light of the second coming of Jesus, you will have all the strength and the courage and the audacity and the backbone of steel that you need to stand up to all of the raging hatred of Satan and the world, because it's in the resurrection of Jesus that we have already begun to experience the final victory over sin and Satan. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this good news. We thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. We thank you for the marvelously rich teachings that anchor us solidly in heaven. Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts to give us understanding and bless us as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.